The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1. Now faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, tonight, the theme in our continuing doctrinal studies is faith. And I want us to consider faith as the response of man to the truth of the gospel. To see it like this would, it seems to me, be to obviate many misunderstandings and misconceptions that abound in this whole subject. For only thus do we see it related to its proper subject, namely the gospel. And we're going to look at it from as many angles as possible this evening in the allotted time,
so as to get a fairly full picture of the biblical teaching about faith. And the first thing I want to consider with you is that it is the whole of man that is involved in the act and attitude of faith. What I mean by that is that every aspect of man's being is exercised in the exercise of true biblical faith. And first of all, there is an intellectual content to faith. Now, sometimes a contrast is drawn between belief in a creed and trust in a person. And the first time that people have their attention drawn to this contrast, they are really very impressed with this, particularly if it is pressed, as it often is, particularly among the theologians, and particularly when the theologians say something like this: faith in the New Testament is always existential. That is to say, it is a personal encounter. Trust in a person. Never belief in a creed. Now it seems to me that it's just silly to speak like that. It is true, of course, that belief in a creed can sometimes become a substitute for living trust in a person, the person of Christ. But this certainly does not and cannot invalidate belief in doctrine. There is an intellectual content to faith, to be grasped by the mind. Now, I'm not speaking about intellectualism. I'm speaking about an intellectual content to faith that has to be grasped by the mind. Now, you will have noticed that in our reading in Hebrews 11, it said very specifically and unequivocally that he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now that's propositional faith. And how on earth can people say propositional faith is not a biblical idea when it's stated so plainly in black and white in the scripture as that? When the Apostle Jude, in his epistle, says in the third verse, he speaks of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He is likewise speaking of a corpus of truth. He is certainly not speaking of encounter with a person in that context. The faith once for all delivered to the saints is a body of truth, identifiable. Or take the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. If you take the trouble to examine that sermon, you find that throughout it, Peter is making an appeal to the minds of his hearers. He quoted scripture to them. He said, "This that you're seeing is that which was prophesied in scripture." And when he won a mental assent to the facts which he was proclaiming, this was followed by action of heart and will on the part of his hearers. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked to the heart, and they were led to the obedience of faith. Furthermore, you cannot trust Christ as a person without assuming that he is a person who is trustable, and that he is a person now, as distinct from a historical figure who walked the earth 2,000 years ago. And the moment you look at it like this, you immediately see that you are involved in a belief in the doctrine of resurrection. Before you can have any trust in this particular person as a living Savior who can be met now, you are inevitably committed to a belief in the doctrine of the resurrection, i.e. that he rose again from the dead and lives to die no more. And this involves a belief, an assumption of the doctrine of his deity and of the meaning of his cross. It is not possible to speak of faith as trust in a person apart from belief in doctrine. Two things are in no sense antithetical. Take, for example, the story of the centurion who came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. This could be quoted as an instance of simple faith as encounter. And it could be pointed out that here is a man who encountered the living Christ. And there is no question of doctrine there, belief in a creed. But if you think that, that's where you're absolutely wrong. Because the more one examines that simple story of the encounter between the centurion and Jesus, the more one recognizes the theological presuppositions that the whole encounter was based upon. What I mean by that is this. Do you remember what the man said to Jesus? "Trouble not to come to my house. Just speak the word, and my servant shall live. For I also am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to that man, come, and he cometh." And Jesus marveled at the man's faith. But look at what is said there. Look what the man said. Look at the assumptions that the man made about Jesus. Look at the things that the man believed about Jesus. Look at the propositions that the man believed about Jesus. He said, "I also am a man under authority." What he said was this: "Lord, I recognize that there's a common bond between me and thee. I am a man under authority. You are a man under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goeth," and so on. Now, the implication there was this. The Roman centurion was under the command and the authority of the Roman commander in chief. And it was because he had given
obedience to his commander-in-chief. That authority was given to him and vested in him to enable him to say to this man, go, and he goeth. And the man recognized that that was how it was with Jesus. He said, I see that you're like that too, Lord. You're under authority. And because you have submitted yourself to the divine authority, authority has been given to you to heal. So speak in a word and my servant will be healed. You see, the whole thing is shot through with theology and doctrine. The so-called simple faith of this man was a theological faith. The man penetrated the very mystery of Christ's incarnation.
Paul expresses it theologically in Philippians chapter 2, in that marvelous passage that we quote so frequently. Christ, who being in the form of God, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the power to say to sick servants, be whole of thy plague, and the miracle happens. The whole thing is shot through.
With doctrine, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So that first of all, there is a basic intellectual content to faith. And we may say, there is a minimum of knowledge requisite before a man can have faith.
We can't just preach to people who have never heard the gospel, come to Jesus. We have to explain who he is. And how it is that people today can come to an unseen Jesus. And that involves the whole doctrine of the gospel.
There is a minimum knowledge requisite. People need to know. Their minds need to be engaged before they can have faith.
That's the first thing. Secondly, there is a moral content to faith. And once again, we see this underlined everywhere in the New Testament. When, for example, Saul of Tarsus was humbled to the dust by the glory of the risen and exalted Christ on the Damascus Road, what he said was this, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now that was a moral issue. There was a surrender being made of his will. He was about to give to the Lord the obedience that was his right and his due. And indeed, when he gave his testimony describing that very thing that happened on the Damascus Road before King Agrippa, this is what he said. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In the Epistle to the Romans, in the very opening verses, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. Obedience to the faith. And we quoted the other Sunday evening, did we not, from Romans chapter 6, these words. God be thanked. Ye used to be the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, he became the servant of righteousness. Now that's just a description of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, believing on Christ is described in terms of obeying from the heart. You see, we are summoned in the gospel to a life of obedience, and we obey the gospel when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I mean by the moral content in faith. Thirdly, there is an emotional content in faith. Now, I use this word advisedly. We should not be afraid of it. It is not emotionalism, and it is not sensationalism of which I speak, but something which involves one's heart and one's feelings. Listen to this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what I mean by the emotional content. It moves a man to the depths of his being. I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so freely he proffers me. I marvel that he should descend from his throne on high. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me, enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. It is certainly no accident that believers are described in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. The verse we were quoting this morning, we know that all things work together for good. Believers are described in that verse as them that love God. And to be without feeling here is surely an evidence that there is no real faith present in the biblical sense. If the marvelous message of Christ crucified doesn't move a man in his deepest heart, it's not biblical faith that he has within him, but some kind of monstrosity. Faith has an emotional content. Fourthly, there is a spiritual content in faith. For, of course, it is essentially of God. Faith is the gift of God. It is given to us, says Paul in Philippians 1 and 29. It is given to us to believe. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And faith is the work of God's grace in the soul. Faith cometh by hearing, and it is imparted in the mystery of God's secret sovereignty to men. That hymn we sang a moment or two ago is so true theologically. I know not why God's saving grace to me he hath made known. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how, believing in his word, wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin,
revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. Oh, yes, it's essentially a mystery. It's of God. And it comes ordinarily through the ministry and preaching of the Word. Faith comes by hearing. Now, that is what I mean when I say that faith engages the whole of man, intellect, will, heart, and all, in the mystery of God's saving purposes in men. From time to time in our studies, we have pointed out that there are a number of very characteristic words in Scripture descriptive of faith. The most usual word in the Old Testament is a word that we know as trust. And this is a word that translates a number of Hebrew terms, all with slightly different meanings attached to them. Now, I would like to refresh your minds about these things now, if I may. One of the words translated trust has the force of to roll something upon somebody. And it's expressed most beautifully in the phrase in the Old Testament, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. The idea being that the burden is eased from your shoulders when he bears it for you. To trust in the Lord, to have faith in him, means to roll your burden of sin upon him and to allow him to lift it from you. The prophecy of Isaiah says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And to be a believer means to have made him the burden bearer and the sin bearer. It means that the burden has been rolled away. One of the old revival hymns used to have as its chorus, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. That's trust in this sense. Another word, also translated trust, has the force of to take refuge in. And this is what Wesley expresses so wonderfully in that great hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh. Hide me, O my Savior, hide. That's trust, to take refuge in. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Another word, also translated trust, has the connotation of trusting God in the hour of extremity, or trusting him in the dark, when you cannot see, when all is confused and disturbing around you. This is the kind of attitude expressed in the well-known words of the hymn, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Another word translated trust has the force of to rest your weight upon something. The idea is of leaning your weight upon something that is well able to support you.
The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's the force of it, to lean all your weight upon something.
When we come to the New Testament, the word most characteristically used is belief or faith, not trust. When Paul said, I believe God, he was expressing something elemental. He was expressing his faith that God means what he says and will do all he has promised. It means trusting in the bare word of a promising God. And this is the kind of confidence that develops in the heart towards God, the confidence a child has in the dependability of his father's word or his teacher's word. Yes, it's true, says the child. Daddy said it. I believe God. Remember the story of the healing of the nobleman's son? When he came to Jesus, John chapter 4, Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Not believed in the word, he believed the word. I believe God. Then there is the usual phrase, believing in him or believing on him. And there are two ideas involved in these words. One is that of resting upon something beneath you, and in that position you are upheld and kept safe. And this is the idea of resting your weight on somebody, as in the Old Testament. The other is that of clinging to something above you and hanging on to it. My faith looks up to thee. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, believing in. But then there's another phrase in the New Testament, which is really concealed in the Authorized Version, but very clear in the Greek. It is believing into Christ. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the word he used. Believe into or onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea here is motion. And to believe in this sense indicates that it means action. It's something you do. You step onto the solid rock before you can stand firm upon it. In other words, believing means taking a step, going into action. Means to commit yourself. And that's what faith is, committing oneself to Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Now, all this might tend to dismay some, might make them say, Dear me, it's all very deep and profound, and I wonder if my faith's like that. But there's a great comfort in the scriptures, you know. And one of the remarkable things that we see in scripture is the reality of authentic faith, even when it is mixed with other things that are much less worthy and creditable. Let me instance one or two. The story of the woman who came with the issue of blood to Jesus. And she said, If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. Now, with the best will in the world, you've got to recognize that there's a certain element of superstition working in that woman. Jesus said,
who touched me? He perceived that virtue was gone out of him, not out of his garment. There was no magic in his garment. She thought so.
And yet,
superstition, though there was there, there was undoubtedly genuine and authentic faith. And faith can exist alongside superstition. And Christ will honor it. Of course, it is better that superstition should be swept away. And this was one of the points that Jesus was making when he said, "Who touched me?" and drew her out into the open to correct this thing, so as not to allow her to go away with the idea and notion that it was the hem of his garment that healed her. But isn't that comforting and encouraging to know that faith doesn't have to be perfect before it can work? It has to be real. And where it's authentic. And this is the marvelous thing. God is sovereign in the imparting of faith. And God can impart faith even where there is no biblical ministry. Even when there is no radical understanding of the truths of the gospel. Superstition needs to be swept away, yes. But here is an instance for our encouragement. And even superstition cannot keep real faith away from Jesus.
Or take the story of John the Baptist. Here was a mighty warrior of God, a flaming prophet that hit Judea like a meteor. And his preaching scorched the conscience of a whole nation and reached to the very court of King Herod and made him tremble. What a mighty man he was. And yet, there was a time when, through the combination of adverse circumstances, and this comes to the best of God's people from time to time, John's mind was clouded over with dark and terrifying doubts. He had anointed Jesus and baptized him in Jordan. He had spoken to the disciples and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You would have thought that a man who had got there could never lose faith. But John the Baptist entered a period of darkness. And he sent his disciples to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" There's something very moving about that statement. Here is a man whose faith, mighty and glorious as it was in the melting pot, and everything seemed to be giving way. He had lost anchorage. He was in darkness. He was all confused and mixed up. And the man who once said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," is now saying, "Art thou he that should come?" Does that ring a bell in somebody's mind? Maybe you're looking back tonight to a time when you were so sure of the things of Christ, when you were sure of Christ, and tonight that's where you are, in darkness. Faith and doubt can live together. Oh, it's better if we can get doubt dealt with. But the presence of doubt does not unauthenticate faith. Take another instance. There's a story of the man who came to the nine disciples at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration with his son, who was demon-possessed and being tormented by the evil spirits. And in his despair and desperation, he came to the disciples, "Oh, help me, help me." And they couldn't. And when Jesus and the three
inner circle disciples came down from the mount. The man came running to Jesus. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't help him. Help me if you can. If you can do anything, he said in his despair and desperation to Jesus, do something, Lord. And Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And he burst out with that extraordinary statement, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Faith and unbelief in the same heart. Faith and unbelief in the same heart. And once again, the presence of unbelief in that man's desperate heart didn't prevent the faith in him getting through to Jesus. The boy was healed, wonderfully healed, and restored to his grateful father. Faith and superstition, faith and doubt, faith and unbelief, they're not incompatible. Although it's better for these dark things to be dealt with. Paul spoke to Timothy about faith unfeigned. And that's what brings joy and peace to the soul. But now there's something else. Jesus once said, according to your faith, be it unto you. That is to say, our experience is conditioned by our faith. If our faith is weak or confused, our experience will be correspondingly affected. But then, you see, in turn, faith itself depends on facts. And if we have not got the facts right, faith will be correspondingly confused, and therefore experience will be stunted. So that, you see, the important thing is to get the facts right. And this is what one of the things I meant at the beginning when I said there's an intellectual content to faith. And the trouble with us so often is that we haven't spent the time thinking through our faith. We haven't got a right hold of it. We don't study it. We don't grapple with it. And that's why we've got so much trouble in Christian life. If we get the facts of the situation right. You see, faith rests upon facts. And this is the wonder of the biblical faith. The faith rests on historical facts. This is not something that is a subjective experience. Faith is objectified in that it rests upon unassailable, objective truths of fact. And when faith fastens on to these, then faith can be strong. And what are the facts? Well, the facts are that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in effect, what God does is to point us to Calvary and say, these are the facts. There hangs a Savior on whose holy head all your sins were laid. And God says that in the death that he died, he has provided a way of escape from the wrath to come, a way of forgiveness, a way into peace. And he says, are you prepared to believe the testimony that I bear to my Son in Holy Writ?
Are you prepared to cast yourself unreservedly upon it? To trust the safety of your soul to what he has done for you? This is the only way into peace. Listen to these words, written, as I believe, by Bishop Ryle. This is the whole of faith. Man is a sinner. He should act on the belief of this truth and repent. There is a God. Man should believe it and fear and love him and seek his favor. The Lord Jesus died to save him. To have faith in him is to believe that this is true and to act accordingly. That is, to trust him, to rely on him, to love him, to feel that we have no merit, and to cast our all on him. There is a heaven and a hell. To believe this is to credit the account and act as if it were true, to seek the one and avoid the other. We are to die. To believe this is to act as if it were so, to be in readiness for it, to expect it daily and hourly. In one word, faith is feeling and acting as if there were a God, a Savior, a heaven, a hell, as if we were sinners and must die, as if we deserved eternal death and were in danger of it, and in view of all, casting our eternal interest on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. To do this is to be a Christian, and not to do it is to be an infidel. There you have the complete combination of propositional truth and personal trust. To accept the testimony God gives concerning his Son and concerning our need in Holy Scripture, and to act upon it, and to cast ourselves upon his mercy. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Finally, and in one word, the exercise of faith. I think it was Dr. A.T. Pearson who at one time filled the pulpit of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London during one of Spurgeon's illnesses, that points out that there are seven ways in which the Scripture tells us that we can come to Christ, and seven illustrations which show what it means to come to him and to believe on him. One is for the eyes. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Coming to Christ, believing on him, is the same as looking to him. One is for the ears. Hear, and your soul shall live. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Believing on Christ, then, is the same as hearing his voice. One is for the hands. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. One is for the feet. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One is for the mouth. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. One is for the will. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. One is for the heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Faith in Christ. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this what faith means for you? Or is this a point at which, in all your thinking
about the gospel of Christ as we have been studying the various doctrines of the faith in these past Sunday evenings? Would this be a point at which at last you find yourself ready and willing to believe on him in these terms, to roll your burden on him, to put your hand in his, to cling to him, to flee to him, to believe into him, to trust your soul's eternal salvation to his gracious keeping? I know whom I have believed, says the apostle, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We do the committing. He does the keeping. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. May God himself, by his Holy Spirit, bless his word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the sense of thy holy and merciful presence in our midst this evening, for the liberty of thy word to our hearts. O God, we pray that to all who are still as yet without Christ, thou wilt impart the gift of faith, that they may believe on him and commit their soul's eternal security into his almighty hand. Grant this grace, O Lord, for his dear sake. Amen.